I need this? I don't think so. Good morning. Well, you responded just slightly better than the worship team. When Jeff asked if I would speak this morning, I had two questions for him. I said, was there something in particular you wanted me to preach on? He said, no. I said, was there something I should stay away from? He said, no. He said, in fact, you're free to do whatever you want. So for the next 2.5 hours, not really, but I appreciate the privilege of once again fellowshipping with you in this way. Some time ago, when I was still pastoring a church, I noticed a couple had stopped coming. So I went to visit them. This is, by the way, by way of confession, because that door has been opened for me, because I've heard Jeff say on several occasions that he's used this time to confess something. So I feel free to do that. This couple had stopped coming. I went to visit them. And after the coffee and goodies, I asked them, why was it that they had stopped attending church? His response was, your sermons make me feel uncomfortable. I come under conviction. I said to him, sir, I don't have that power. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, not Peter Campbell. And I also said to him, you need to understand, from certainly in my point of view, that whenever conviction comes, it comes first to the person preparing the sermon. Still didn't get them back to church. And I still get convicted every time I do a sermon. So turn with me, would you please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And I'm going to ask you to stand if you're able. Matthew chapter 5, 1 to 10. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, you spoke this world into existence, and I pray that you this morning will speak new life into your children to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in Christ. Give us the grace to receive your word and rejoice in it. Convict us, Father, of our sins and Christ's sufficiency, so that sinners would be converted, the weak strengthened, and Christ's body built up. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I have often heard so many times from pulpits, from other speakers, and probably used it many times myself. It's justice we deserve, but it's mercy that we plead for. Unfortunately, in our day, we don't have to go very far to encounter the lack of mercy. Tragically, some of us don't even have to leave home to find an unmerciful spirit. Our world is not so different from the world in which our Lord spoke the Beatitudes. In his day, it was a Roman world. Mercy was despised, something to be ashamed of, and if you expected to be a success, mercy was considered a sign of weakness. I want to read a few more verses from Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You'll notice that the characteristic loss mentioned in that section is that it's to a society that is filled with a lack of mercy. And our world is no different today, in which the Lord spoke those words. In the Roman world in which Jesus spoke, mercy was despised. Something to be ashamed of if you expected to be a success. Mercy was considered to be a weakness. And today we live in a fallen world among men and women who are by nature selfish and evil. We live in a time and a place where meekness is called weakness, where kindness is called foolishness. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that mercy is still not celebrated. And it's in such a world that Jesus speaks when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And yet in another paradoxical statement, Jesus promises it's the person who lives and walks in mercy that will be blessed. And that word blessed means so much more than happy. It's the idea of hearing the applause of heaven, of being approved by God. The idea of mercy is still very misunderstood, even in our modern age. So the question for us today is this: how can a person practice mercy in our postmodern society? If you've read the Beatitudes, you will have noticed a subtle shift in the focus in just the same way as it does in the Ten Commandments. The first of them start with and concentrates on our relationship between God and us. And the second, our relationship with people. So it is with the Beatitudes. The second half of the Beatitudes, the last four, we seem to turn from dealing with our attitude and relationships to God to dealing with our attitude and our relationships with our fellow human beings. And because this is a sermon, I have to have 3 points. I'll never forget the look on McLaurin Baptist's face when I first got up, when I was an interim there, and I said, "I have 12 points. It was almost a mass exodus. And it didn't take 2.5 hours. But I want us to notice 3 things. I want us to think of the meaning of mercy. If we are to find the approval of God in being merciful, the first thing that we have to do, surely, is to understand the meaning of mercy. And we use the term forgiveness almost interchangeably with the term mercy. But there's a slight difference. Mercy is the source of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the expression of mercy. We often think of mercy in terms of sympathy and kindness and compassion. But it's more than just feeling compassion for someone in need. Mercy only exists when we actually do something to help somebody else. And Jesus made this abundantly clear when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. As he told the story, several men passed by the man who had been set upon by robbers, who had been beaten, left to die. And the most unlikely individual, a Samaritan, came by and actually helped the poor man. And then Jesus asks this: "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So we are not to feel that we are merciful just because we feel compassion to someone who is in distress. Mercy is not mere sympathy. It's the deliberate act of feeling someone else's need and seeking to relieve it. And it comes from God to us. We aren't asked to be merciful out of the blue. What Jesus was actually saying was that we ought to show mercy because we realize that we have received mercy at the hands of God. In Ephesians 2:4, we learn that God saved us being rich in mercy. It's in God's mercy, not our worthiness, that allows God to reach down in the middle of our sin and save us. The merciful person is the one who remembers their own sin and how God forgave them and understands the weakness of others and forgives them. But it also extends from us to each other. There can be no doubt that we are given plenty of opportunities to extend mercy to the people around us. Now, we have some terrible statements that we use. I've probably used them, and at times I've probably thought them. You know, to every life, some nuts must fall. All of us have some time to deal with somebody who's just downright peculiar and awkward. And we talk about people whose elevator just doesn't quite make it to the top floor, or those who don't seem to have both oars in the water, or they're just a few bricks shy of a load. But being merciful means dealing with those who really tax your patience. And perhaps the best way to understand mercy is to let me give you some models of mercy in Scripture. Because as we examine the biblical models of mercy, we note how mercy works itself out. Somebody hurts us unjustly, and we must respond to the hurt. Mercy doesn't come into play until we have the power to hurt them back. Then we have a choice. And it's at that point that love enters the picture. Not because of what God has done in our hearts, we choose to extend mercy. But rather, because of what God has done in our hearts, we choose to extend mercy. One of the ones that came to mind almost immediately was Abraham and Lot, his nephew. Lot had decided to move to the city of Sodom, and it should go without saying that he had no business being there. That was a wicked city. He had no business being there in the first place. But the city's attacked, and Lot and his family were taken captive, and all their possessions were confiscated. Abraham could have said, "Listen, buddy, you got yourself into this mess. You get yourself out of it." But Abraham chose mercy, and he gathered together his servants, and he went and secured the freedom of Lot and his family. Another one that has always impressed me was Joseph. I wonder how you and I would have responded if your brothers had treated you as badly as Joseph's brothers treated him. And then suddenly you had the power to repay them. Joseph chose mercy. It was mercy that Joseph showed after being so badly treated by his brothers that caused him to accept them and meet their needs. When years later, Joseph literally had his brothers at his mercy, as they appealed to him for grain, for food, he demonstrated exactly that mercy. And then the one that I, as a teenager, I used to have real trouble with, this guy David. A man after God's own heart, a murderer and adulterer. But God had seen fit to appoint him as the next king of Israel. The problem was the current king, Saul, he just wasn't that keen on stepping aside. In fact, he made it the mission of what remained of his life to kill David. And on two occasions, the power was given into David's hands to kill Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. But it was mercy that motivated David to spare the life of Saul, not once, but twice. Moses, merciful to Miriam, his own sister, who had rebelled against his leadership and against him, it was mercy that caused him to plead for her to be healed from the leprosy that God had given her. But of course, the most merciful of all was Jesus himself. He came to offer forgiveness to men for their sins. And instead of gratitude, he found hostility and hatred. And the hostility of his enemies only increased as his ministry moved forward. In fact, the closer he got to Calvary, the more his enemies opposed him. Yet, to the very end, his mercy only increased to match the intensity of his enemies' hatred. He even extended mercy to those who drove the spikes through his hands, through his wrists and his feet. But this is the third point in a three-point sermon, so don't get too excited, because there's always a conclusion as well. But there's the motivation for mercy. So what is the Lord actually promising when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? Perhaps no other beatitude is as misunderstood as frequently as this one. And I want to look at two misconceptions and then two truths about extending mercy. Acts of mercy do not earn God's mercy. Acts of mercy do not earn God's mercy. Perhaps predictably some have misunderstood this verse to teach that one can merit God's mercy by performing acts of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Some think that it teaches that forgiving is a condition of being forgiven. In this verse, they has a very emphatic meaning. They and they only will receive mercy. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus expresses the same idea. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does it mean only for those who forgive can be forgiven? If you and I are to be judged strictly on those terms, none of us would be forgiven. None of us would ever see heaven. What I do believe Jesus is saying is that forgiveness or mercy is not a condition of being forgiven, but evidence of it. But the end result is the same. Just as serious. If I am not forgiving or merciful to others, there only seems to be one explanation for that. I have never really understood and accepted the mercy of God in my life. Therefore, I am yet in my sins and I'm unforgiven. I noticed that the Sunday the adult class is dealing with a book by John Stott. And I love the way he put, and I think it could be in that book, it's from his Essential Living, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it is not because we can merit mercy by mercy or forgiveness by forgiveness, but because we cannot receive the mercy and forgiveness of God unless we repent. And we cannot claim to have repented of our sins if we are unmerciful towards the sins of others. And we know, don't we, that mercy shown is not always reciprocated. Some have drawn the conclusion that this is some kind of promise of an earthly reward for being merciful. The shocking truth is, most of us have experienced from time to time, is that being merciful to others does not necessarily mean they're merciful back to us. So Jesus is not trying to get us to be merciful so that they will be merciful to us. He's saying you are to be merciful to others regardless of the outcome. The ultimate example of truth, of course, is Christ himself. If mercy carried its own reward, they would never have cursed him. They would never have spat upon him. They would never have nailed him to a cross. From the very people that he extended mercy to, he received none at all. In his dying moments, he prayed for God to forgive his executioners. And he died anyway. So mercy is not just a human virtue predicated upon the expectation that mercy given will lead to mercy received. Although showing mercy does not always produce mercy, mercy does result in the approval of God. Now let me give you two truths here. One is you can only extend mercy after you've received it. The starting point must be that we first experience the mercy of God ourselves. If you do not do that, you cannot offer something to somebody else that you have not yourself received. The second truth is failure to extend mercy leads to misery. In Proverbs 11:17, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. Do you want to be really miserable? Be without mercy. Want to be happy? Be merciful. An example of the truth of this can be seen in the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. The unmerciful servant puts himself and his family in prison because he would not forgive a friend. The most miserable prison in the world is the prison of our own making, when we refuse to show mercy. And such people find themselves tortured by anger, by bitterness, consumed by revenge. Such is the punishment for one who tastes of God's grace but refuses to share it. Let me conclude that there are three responses that we hear when we talk to others in the need to show mercy or extend forgiveness. The first response we get is, I can't, or I can't, as you may say. Jesus did not tell the disciples that they could pray, Lord, forgive me my trespasses, and I will try to forgive those who have wronged me. And sometimes we excuse our lack of forgiveness on the grounds that the one who has wronged us does not deserve our forgiveness. But the truth of the matter is, no one has ever wronged us as we have wronged God. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant to illustrate this point. When God's grace comes into our hearts, it makes us forgiving. We demonstrate whether we have been forgiven by whether or not we will forgive. And the bottom line is, if I refuse to forgive, there can only be one reason. I have never really received the grace of Christ, and I am unforgiven. Then there's I won't. I can't and I won't. John Wesley served as a missionary to the American colonies, and he had a difficult time with General James Oglethorpe. This general was known for his pride and harshness. And one time, Oglethorpe declared, I will never forgive. Wesley replied, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Ray Steadman tells the story of one man's explanation for his lack of forgiveness, and he said, a man once said to me, I know I'm a Christian, but sometimes one did an awful thing to me, and sometimes I just can't forget or forgive. Steadman replied, are you sure you can't forgive him? And he maintained that he really tried to forgive this man, but was unable to do so. And I'm quoting here, as we continued to talk, I said, I know I have found that we often use the word can't. What we really mean is won't. Isn't it possible that what you are saying is not I can't forgive him, but I won't forgive him? If it's really true that you cannot forgive this man, then it indicates that you yourself have not been forgiven and you're only kidding yourself about being a Christian. This shook him a bit, but he thought it through, and then with a rather sheepish grin, he said, I guess you're right. I guess I won't. It wasn't long before he came to me, he said, and reported with joy that he'd finally forgiven the man who had injured him. But there's a third one. And if I get emotional here, you'll have to understand why. Because I've met this lady on three occasions. I talked to her. Well, let me take that back. She talked to me quite a lot. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. And I'll never forget her as long as I live. She wasn't a big lady. When I stand up straight, I'm 6'4". But somehow, no matter what size she was, I felt she was facing me eye to eye. She tells the story in her book, The Hiding Place, of an incident after the Second World War when a guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp where she and her sisters had suffered so many atrocities at the hands of German soldiers, and where her sister had died. And she wrote, it was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who'd stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, the pain on my sister's face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing, and he said, how grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. I think, as you say, he has washed my sins away. And he put his hand out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people of the need to forgive, kept my hands at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I shook his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His. And when He tells us to love our enemies, He gives along with the command, the love itself. Now, I've quoted from a few people this morning, and this being a Presbyterian pulpit, I should probably quote from a Presbyterian. The very famous Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, finished his exposition of this verse, Matthew 5:7, by challenging his congregation, as I challenge you this morning, to move among men as copies of God. Let's pray. Father, you know the multitude of sins that we've committed in our lives and even this past week. I pray that you'd help us to hate our sin more and grow in grace as we contemplate what Christ has done to forgive us and free us from sin's death grip. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the glorious hope that we have in Christ, your love for all the saints, and your power at work in us who believe. Father, cause our hearts to burn within us as we celebrate the gospel and apply it through the preached word and experience it in this communion service. Amen.